a snapshot of the people that were in ministry with Paul. It's a bunch of personal greetings in these concluding verses here. And so this will be a little different than our normal style, rather than just sort of a verse-by-verse exegetical study where we're pulling out of the text. This is going to be more like several mini biographies or maybe character sketches, looking at the lives of these people that Paul mentions in his ministry with him. And then hopefully we will see in their lives principles which are applicable to us in our ministry. So that's the goal. Let's pray that God brings that about. Lord Jesus, please do that for us. Please move here and show us truth in your word through the examples of your servants in the Bible. I pray that we would be transformed today. I pray that we would be instructed, encouraged. And Lord, I just thank you for all of those that are here today. I thank you for the opportunity to fellowship. May this time glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you want to follow along, we're in Colossians 4. We're picking up in verse 7. And again, we're just going to be looking at these characters down the list here. So we begin with a guy by the name of Tychicus in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. He's first noted in Acts 20 as one of the ones who accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. And that maybe doesn't sound like much at first glance, but that was no small undertaking to join Paul in one of his missionary journeys, particularly at this point in his ministry. Because in all these towns that they were going through, there were plots to, you know, hatched against Paul, and there was no guarantee whatsoever that these people that joined him on his missionary journeys wouldn't get caught up in those plots, that they might be attacked as well. And in addition to that, as a part of this journey, Paul had been collecting money from all of the churches, the Gentile churches that he was visiting, in order to bring it back to the people of Jerusalem who were in real poverty. And the goal was sort of to create a bond between the Jews and the Gentiles through that love offering. But what that meant is he's walking around with a whole pile of cash on him, which makes Paul a prime target for thieves and for bandits, so there's danger in that. And in addition to all of that, Paul had already received a prophecy that when he does finally finish that journey and get to Jerusalem, that he's going to get arrested when he gets there. And again, there's no assurance for his travel companions that they might not be arrested as well. And so that was a risk that Tychicus took in joining with Paul on that missionary journey. But he did. And in point of fact, they get to Jerusalem and Paul does get arrested and ultimately shipped off to Rome. Tychicus followed him there to Rome and then stayed with him while Paul is a prisoner in Rome. So that's the first thing we learn about him. The second and third references to Tychicus we find in our passage here, Colossians 4:7, and then a passage in Ephesians 6:21, which is almost identical to this one. And those passages find Tychicus still in Rome with Paul as a prisoner, and Paul commissions him to deliver these letters, the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. He says, I've got things I need to say to these churches. Tychicus, you're the guy I can count on to be sure that these messages get delivered. So Tychicus takes the letter to the church at Ephesus. He takes this letter that we've been studying to the church at Colossae. And then he reports on Paul's condition to the people in those congregations. So it's an extremely important job he's got. In addition to those two, while he's in Colossae, he's got the additional job of delivering another letter, the personal letter, to Philemon, instructing him to receive back his runaway slave, Onesimus. And if you remember when we started this study, Onesimus and Tychicus are there together with Paul in Rome. They go together to Colossae. They deliver these letters to Ephesians, to the Colossians, and then Tychicus goes with Philemon, or goes with Onesimus to say, Tychicus goes with Onesimus to Philemon to say, here's your slave, receive him back in love. Now, and you can imagine if Onesimus had just showed up and Philemon sees his runaway slave on his doorstep, who knows how he may have reacted to that. And so Tychicus is there to kind of bridge the gap. So we've got three epistles in our New Testament that we wouldn't have if it were not for this guy, Tychicus. The third place we find him mentioned is in Titus 3:12. This is after Paul has been released from his first Roman imprisonment. He wanted to get some time with Titus, but Titus is tied up. He's busy as the pastor on the island of Crete. And so Paul says to him, look, I really want you to come visit me. So I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus over to you, and they're going to cover as an interim pastor for you so that you can come and visit me. And then the last place we see him, he's doing the same thing in 2 Timothy 4:12. Paul, he's back in Roman prison for the second time. Now Paul's at the end of his life. He knows his days are numbered, and he really wants to see Timothy one last time before he dies. But similar to Titus, Timothy's tied up as the pastor at Ephesus. And so Paul writes to him and says, I've got Tychicus here with me in Rome. I'm sending him to you to cover for you so that you can come and visit me before I'm executed. So that's what we know about Tychicus. What do we learn from him? I think Tychicus demonstrates the faithful servant. He was the guy, whatever Paul needed, he could count on Tychicus to take care of it. If Paul needed a job done, whether that was delivering letters, whether it was giving reports, whether it was covering as a pastor, Tychicus was always there, the guy sitting with Paul saying, what do you need me to do? I'm on it. I'll take care of it. And he was the guy Paul knew would get it done. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever studied Tychicus or even thought about him before. Probably very few. We don't know anything that he ever said. There's none of his words recorded. We don't have any writings of Tychicus. He never became the pastor of any big churches. He's just a guy in the background that's saying, whatever you need done, I'm the guy that will take care of it. And those people are invaluable to Christianity. There are those whose ministry it is just to serve, to give selflessly of themselves. They have no fame. They have no notoriety. Most people won't even know what they do, but God knows what they do. And those people, again, are critical to the work of ministry, to the sharing of the gospel, the promotion of Christianity. The next guy we meet is Onesimus. And Onesimus we find in verse 9. And with him, that is with Tychicus, I'm sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They, Tychicus and Onesimus, will inform you about the whole situation here. I won't go long on Onesimus because we studied him when we began this study of the book of Colossians. But just to remind you, Onesimus had been a slave in the household of Philemon. Philemon lives in Colossae. It's the church of Colossae met at his house. And Onesimus apparently maybe robs him or defrauds him, runs away. And he ends up in Rome where he meets with Paul and has a dramatic conversion. He just does a total 180 such that he becomes an invaluable resource to Paul. In the letter to Philemon, Paul says, I can't bear to be without Tychicus. He's such a help to me. And he is an example of the principle that those who have been forgiven much love much. And Paul could probably relate to him because Paul had a past as well. These are two guys that had some rough things in their past that were transformed by the power of the gospel and became effective ministers, effective witnesses. So Paul says to the Colossians, this man, he left your town as a runaway slave. He's returning to you as a beloved brother and as one of your number. So it's like the Christmas carol says that chains shall he break, the slave is your brother. As far as the church at large was concerned, whatever happened in Onesimus' past was done and gone. They need not think about it. He was forgiven. It was done. Their only obligation was just now to receive him as a fellow brother in Christ. If you remember earlier in the book, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul had reminded the Colossians that they are new creations in Christ. And he says it's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So again, as far as Paul is concerned, Onesimus is just one of their brothers. Now, in the letter to Philemon, he does address that there's some unfinished business here. He says, I understand what happened. I want you to receive him back, not just as a slave, but as more than that. Receive him back as a brother. And if he has defrauded you in any way, charge it to my account. So if he stole from you, if he owes you money, charge it to me. That's all we hear about it. We don't know how that reunion went between Onesimus and Philemon, at least not from the Bible. But there is something, and this is just interesting. This is not Bible. This is out of the Bible. But there's a church father by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. And Ignatius was one of the disciples of John, the Apostle John. And we got a lot of his letters that still exist. And Ignatius of Antioch wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus is just right outside of Colossae. And here's what he said. In the name of God, then, I have received your numerous community in the person of Onesimus, a man of indescribable charity and your bishop here on earth. I pray you in the spirit of Jesus Christ to love him and wish all of you to resemble him. So that's intriguing. It seems, at least from church history, that once Timothy retired from being the pastor at the church at Ephesus late in his life, Onesimus took over that role and became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And as far as Ignatius is concerned, he is a man of indescribable charity and somebody that's worthy to be emulated. So perhaps things turned out okay for him. What I see in Onesimus is that even those with a dark past can be transformed by the power of the gospel and made into powerful and effective witnesses for Christ. John MacArthur says, Christ makes sure a man with a past has a past that has passed. And I like that way of looking at it. And again, in some way, Paul could probably relate to Onesimus. Paul had a pretty rough past as well, and he was also transformed by the power of the gospel. And the principle there is that there is nothing behind you can prevent you from being wonderfully and powerfully used in the cause of Christ and sharing the gospel and becoming a minister of the kingdom. And just as a reminder, we could think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All right, next we come to Aristarchus. That's verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greeting. We first meet Aristarchus in Acts 19. He's with Paul as Paul is preaching in Ephesus. And if you remember kind of the story of Ephesus, that's the town there is home to the temple of Artemis. And there's all these people in Ephesus that make their living, these silversmiths, by making Artemis trinkets. And then they sell them at all the gift shops in Ephesus. So they make idols and shrines. And Paul's ministry had been so effective in Ephesus that their business was drying up because nobody has any interest left in Artemis. They don't care about her anymore. And so these guys are mad because they're losing money. And so they get together and they start a riot in the town. And as a part of that riot, Aristarchus and another guy named Gaius are recognized as traveling companions of Paul. And so the mob seizes them because Paul's not immediately available. And so they're caught up in the riot that was directed towards Paul. It's the first time we see him. Eventually, Aristarchus is freed. He travels with Paul to Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. He gets sent to Rome to be put on trial. And he boards the boat as a prisoner, the boat to take him back to Rome. He's in chains. And Acts 27 tells us that Aristarchus got on that boat with him. So here he is. He's locked up. He's going to prison. And Aristarchus gets on board. And I don't know if you remember how that journey turns out. It's not a good boat ride. It ends with a two-week storm and the boat crashing and shipwrecking, and they're in the ocean, and then they're stranded in this port for a long time. Well, Aristarchus is there with Paul through all of that. He's called my fellow prisoner by Paul, but he hasn't committed any crimes. So he's just there in prison with Paul. He's there on the prison ship. He's there when they get to Rome. All the way along, he's just there with prison up. He gives up his own freedom of his own choice to be there with Paul so that Paul's not alone. He says, all right, Paul, you don't have a choice in the matter. You're a prisoner by fiat of the government. I choose to be a prisoner with you so that you won't be left alone. And you guys know there's nothing worse than suffering alone. Like, suffering is bad enough, but suffering in solitude is just horrible. And so what I see in Aristarchus, these Greek names, I see in him the example of a faithful friend. And he's not out there doing what Tychicus did. He's not the doer. He's not the guy that's running the errands. He's just the guy that's there with Paul through thick and thin, no matter what happens. He says, Paul, you're going to prison? I'm on board. Let me go with you. I don't want you to be alone. And maybe sometimes that encouragement to Paul was just him sitting in silence there next to him. I don't know. We don't know what he did, but we know that he was an encouragement to Paul, and he always stuck with him. And so the ministry of a faithful and self-sacrificing friend is another powerful and effective ministry. Next, we come to Mark, verse 10. And also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is also called in the Bible John Mark. He had a different story than Tychicus and Aristarchus. Mark had been with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but as you probably remember, when things got hard, Mark turned tail and abandoned them and headed back home to Jerusalem. He left him in the lurch. And that decision later led to a serious falling out between Paul and Barnabas. As they were preparing for their second missionary journey, Barnabas says, you know, I want to take Mark along again. And Paul says, you gotta be kidding me. I'm not taking that kid. I need guys that are in it for the long haul, not somebody that's gonna run back home to mommy when the going gets hard. And they can't come to terms on that. And so there's a serious separation that happens between Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes Silas instead, and they go off to Syria, and Barnabas takes Mark, and they go back to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from. So there's this rift that's now happened as a result of what Mark had done. Quick side note on Barnabas. His name wasn't actually Barnabas. His name was Joseph. You can read that in Acts 4:36, that his real name is Joseph, but the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And you can see that coming into play here, his encouragement, as he doesn't want to give up on his cousin Mark. He wants to be an encourager and nurture him along. He doesn't give up on him. And as I think through that, I just think how grateful I am for people like that in my life, the encouragers that don't give up on us. I'm sure all of us at some point in our lives have had somebody that didn't give up on us, and we are better off because of it. When Luke describes the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, he doesn't pick sides. He doesn't say one was right and the other was wrong. He just says, here's what happened. They didn't agree, and there was a sharp disagreement between them. And that's going to happen. There's going to be situations in life when good, faithful Christians are just going to have different perspectives on things. They're going to see and approach things in different ways. And I think it's one thing we can learn from this is that that's okay. The world needs Pauls. It needs those that are going to charge ahead full steam no matter what comes and can't be slowed down by anything. And the world also needs the Barnabases that are called to a ministry of encouragement for those that have slipped up, those that have fallen short, those that are struggling along a little bit. Well, somewhere along the way in Mark's life, Peter gets a hold of him, and Peter becomes Mark's mentor. And they become so close that when Peter finally writes his letter, he calls Mark my son Mark. So they became tight. And So that now, by the time Paul's writing this letter, Colossians, Mark is at this point a changed man. He's completely different. He has grown. He's been strengthened through the encouragement of Barnabas and through the bold example of his mentor, Peter, who, you know, is no stranger to failure himself. So Peter was well equipped for this kind of a ministry. And so now Paul says to the Colossians, I know Mark, he may have a reputation that he can't be trusted, but he's changed. And that's why you, Colossians, received instructions that if he comes to visit you, you should receive him. He is now an effective minister of the gospel. If you remember in Timothy, where am I at here? The passage where Paul had told Timothy, I want you to come and visit me, and he sent Tychicus to be the fill-in pastor there. In that same passage, if we keep reading a little more, we find out something really interesting about Mark. And this is the cool part about the story of Mark. It's where he ends with Paul. Let me read you out of 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. So he knows his time's up. And because of that, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So here's Paul. In his last days, he says, I'm all alone except for Luke, so please come and visit me before I die. But when you come, will you bring someone else also? Could you bring along Mark? Because he's useful to me in my ministry. The one guy that Paul refused to bring along at the beginning of his ministry is now the one guy that Timothy is supposed to bring along at the end of Paul's ministry. And I just think that's wonderful. It's wonderful to see that come full circle. And then, of course, a few years later, Mark is given the privilege. It's only given to three other men in history to write one of the Gospels. So what do I see in Mark? I see in Mark second chances for those that have failed. For those perhaps that started the Christian life with passion, with commitment, but somewhere along the way they blew it. They fell short. They made a mistake. They copped out. Something went wrong. Mark demonstrates that there is still hope for those who have fallen in their Christian life, that kind of a person can still be restored, redeemed, and made useful for the kingdom of God. He shows that even the most damaged relationships can be healed, and he showed that for those who repent and turn to God, that God gives beauty for ashes. Verse 11, we find Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, you probably know Jesus was a pretty common name at that time. But of course, once Jesus the Christ is on the scene, and this whole religion is about him, it could get confusing if we're talking about Jesus, but we've also got workers named Jesus. And so they give him nicknames. And so this Jesus they called Justice, J-U-S-T-U-S. It's a name that means upright or righteous. And all we really know about Jesus' Justice is that he, along with Aristarchus and Mark, were the only three Jewish people who supported and encouraged Paul in his ministry. He says these three only are the fellow workers from the circumcision. So all the other names that Paul mentions here, they're all Gentiles. And that's okay. Paul is responsible for spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. But when you read him, you see in him that his heart always broke for his own people. He was always so sad that so few of them received his message, this message of the gospel. And so the few that did stick with him from the circumcision, the Jewish people, they had a special significance to him, and he was greatly encouraged by them. But that's all we know of Jesus' Justice. He was Jewish, he was a righteous man, and he was an encouragement to Paul. Other than that, he's an unknown. And I've often thought how fun it would be to write a book about unknown heroes of the faith, just ordinary people that nobody has ever heard of that are faithfully serving God in anonymity. but you can't find them, so you can't write the book about them. But those are the stories that encourage me. And I, you know, I have this idea, this notion that when we get to heaven, it's just going to be filled with these kind of people, these powerful, committed people who had did amazing things for Christ that no one ever knew. And I can imagine being led on a tour of heaven with some saint and saying, this is Ken. Ken was a janitor. There's 100 people here because Ken talked to them as they stayed late in their offices at night. And this is Sue. Sue was an ER nurse. And there's so many people here. The last thing that they heard in their mortal ears was Sue sharing the gospel with them and holding their hand as they, you know, crossed over into eternity. I want to hear those stories. And more than that, I want us to be a part of those stories, to be the great unknown that God uses for his kingdom. All right, next we meet Epaphras, or as everybody calls him, Epaphras. That's verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has deep concern for you, for all of those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Again, when we began our study of Colossians, we spent a good bit of time looking at Epaphras. So just the brief overview of Epaphras is he was from Colossae. He heard Paul preaching in Ephesus. He got saved there. He goes back to his hometown of Colossae and starts witnessing, and he builds or founds the church at Colossae. He becomes the minister there. And the letter to the Colossians, this letter that we've been studying, is written in response to a report that Epaphras brought to Paul in his Roman prison about how things were going at the church in Colossae. He said, here's some things that are going good. We've also got some weird doctrines that are coming in. So Paul, could you write a letter that we could give to them and kind of straighten out some of these things? So Epaphras is a guy that loved the people of his church desperately. He labors earnestly for them in prayer always. And for those of you who were with us all the way back when we did our study of Jude, I'm hoping you will remember. I know you do. I can tell by your smiles. There's a catchphrase or an anchor phrase in the book of Jude that we went to every week, and it was those who earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that phrase, earnestly contend, was the word agonizomai, that word that we get our word agonize from. And so here you have Epaphras agonizing, laboring, struggling, wrestling in prayer on behalf of his fellow believers in Colossae. And what I take from that is that real prayer, earnest prayer, is hard work. And that's why a lot of us don't do much of it. It's one thing to say, Lord, please bless the church in Colossae, and there is value in that. It's a different to be like, I'm going to spend the next hour laboring, agonizing over these people as I think of each of them individually, as I think of their struggles and where they might need encouragement and what God could be doing. And I'm just going to wrestle with God in that and pray that they would be blessed, that they would be made fully mature. So Epaphras labors on their behalf that they would be perfect or complete. That word is teleos. It means like mature, it means all the way finished, fully grown in the faith. Epaphras wants you to grow in your faith. He agonizes over that in prayer, and not just for the Colossians only, but also for the neighboring churches. He's praying for Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. And so I see in Epaphras the example of the prayer warrior. When was the last time you felt such a deep concern for someone else that you resolve to agonize in prayer for them? Epaphras was always agonizing in prayer for the Colossians. His prayer life was real, and it was relentless. And I, for one, am profoundly grateful for the prayer warriors that are out there. That is a character trait that I look to aspire to gain more of in my life. But I'm sure many of you can relate that we will be endlessly in debt to those who are prayer warriors, to those who have been covering us in prayer. Not only does Epaphras pray for his own church, as I mentioned, he prays for the surrounding churches, and that's a great model for us also. I despise the idea that churches are in competition with one another. Oh, we lost one of our members to the church down the street. It's not us and them, it is us and us. And so if you ever feel like you would be better ministered to at a different church for whatever reason, and that church was a faithful, Bible-believing church committed to the Word of God, you ought to go there. My goal is the same as Epaphras, that you be mature, that you grow in your faith. Where that happens does not matter. So pray for the churches in the area. Pray for Oasis. Pray for Rincon Mountain. Pray for whatever else is around us. We ought to be praying for the people of God, not for individual peoples and buildings. Right, next we come to Luke, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting. That's a great title to have, the beloved physician. Paul was sick throughout most of his first missionary journey. So when he starts his second missionary journey, he takes Luke along as a personal physician. And Luke goes with him through that journey. Luke's with him on his third missionary journey. Luke accompanies him to Rome, where he's in prison there, and attends to him in prison as well. And, you know, Paul had plenty of need of doctoring up, because he's had beatings and stonings and lashings. He needed a lot of medical help. And Luke's always there to take care of him. Luke was also a highly educated man. The scholars point out that his Greek was profoundly eloquent, that it was just really high-level Greek writing. And so I can imagine that in addition to just his practical service to the needs of Paul, his physical needs, I can imagine these two brilliant men also just sharing, you know, wonderful, engaging conversations together. Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, but he wrote a lot. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the whole book of Acts, and that makes up 52 chapters of the New Testament. And what I see in Luke is using what God gave you for the sake of the ministry. So Luke is an example of someone who's using his gifts, his abilities, his talents, his knowledge as a vehicle for the ministry. He wasn't a preacher, he was a doctor. But he used that skill set as a vehicle to do the ministry of God. So whoever it is God has made you to be, whatever it is he has equipped you to do, that can be a vehicle for your ministry. Doesn't matter if you're a mom or a dad or a grandpa or a grandma or a teacher or an electrician or a barista or whatever it is you do, that can be used as a vehicle for ministry. Finally, we come to Demas. Here's what it says about Demas. Also Demas. That's what we hear about Demas. Paul makes no comment on him. It's a little dangerous when you start reading between the lines, but it is interesting. Demas was there with Paul. He was involved with the rest of the gang in some capacity, but Demas is not a finisher. And in the passage we read earlier, again from Timothy, when Paul's near the end of his life, he says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. And he is an example of the seed that fell among the thorns in the parable of the soils. Jesus said, the one sown with seed among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the anxiety of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so what I see in Demas is a warning that there will be those who appear to be running the race. They may even be actively involved in ministry, but their hearts have never truly surrendered. And so eventually they bail out. And if you've had a friend alongside of you in the journey, that's a sad thing to witness. But the bottom line is the essence of Christianity is in being, not in doing. You can jump through all the hoops, you can do all the Christian-looking things, but if your heart's never been surrendered, there will not be transformation in you, and you will eventually jump ship. It's surrendering your life to the Lordship of Christ that makes you a Christian. All right, just kind of close this out here so we can get through the rest of these verses briefly. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Scholars disagree on this name, whether it's masculine or feminine, which is why some of your translations might say the church at his house, and some may say the church at her house. It doesn't really matter. I think what I pull out of this passage is just the idea that the churches are not about buildings. So until the 3rd century, there were no church buildings. Churches met in homes. Church is people. Church is not a building. So we could all get up, walk down to the wash, sit down on some fallen over mesquite trees, and it would be no less church than what we are doing right here. I'm grateful for the building, but the building is not the church. The people are the church. And some of us here were part of a home church for over a decade, and that was wonderful. A home church has pros and cons. A church in a building has pros and cons. The takeaway is that the venue doesn't matter. When you think about church, think about individuals and not institutions. Finally, verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from them. That would have been the standard practice. The church gathers together in someone's home and they read a letter from one of the apostles. They didn't have a Bible yet. All they've got is the actual letters. And once they read it, they would make a copy and send it to the next neighboring church and see if they had any letters that they could trade off with. What happened to that letter to the Laodiceans? I don't know. There's two options. One is God did not think that it was meant to be part of the canon, and so it was not preserved. That's one option. The other option, and a lot of scholars think that the letter to the Laodiceans was actually the book of Ephesians. That's a possibility. It doesn't really matter. I think the noteworthy thing here is that whatever letter it was, it didn't seem to have a profound effect on the Laodiceans. They didn't end well. If you remember the book of Revelation, the letter to the Laodiceans, they are the lukewarm church. They are neither hot nor cold. And so God says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And maybe that's because they didn't have an Epaphras in their midst. I don't know. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Who is Archippus? Bible doesn't tell us. What matters about him is what Paul says to him. And this is the punchline here, guys. This is the bow on this whole thing. Paul's exhortation to Archippus is my exhortation to you. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. You remember Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every one of us has a ministry that has been prepared for us. God says, I made you and I made stuff for you to do. There is works in my kingdom plan specifically designed that only you are equipped to do, that you are perfectly designed to fulfill. So do those things. Fulfill those things. A unique ministry that you each have could be faithful service, could be being a faithful friend, could be a loving encourager, could be a passionate prayer. It doesn't matter if you have a sinful past. Doesn't matter if you've fallen short and stumbled along the way. God has good works prepared just for you that you should walk in them. Paul writes this greeting with his own hand and says, grace be with you. And I say, grace be with you all as well, and take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Lord God, help all of us to do that. I pray that each one of us, myself included and first in line, would take heed and fulfill the ministry that you have for each of us. Let us remember that ministry is not just what happens here on Sunday. This is the equipping the saints for the ministry. And ministry is what happens throughout the rest of the week in each of the lives that each of these people touch. Pray that we would be encouraged and motivated by the examples in your word, and that we would be faithful to do what it is that you have provided for us to do, and that all of it, Lord, would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.